1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, thank you for the encouraging the encouragements of your word, the way that you bring back to us truth that we should have known but forgot. Thank you for bringing it back to us, reminding us. Thank you for giving us opportunities to repent and be renewed in relationship with you. And I pray that as we see the patterns of Scripture and the ways that the famous Bible characters have interacted with you, Father, I pray that you would use this to sharpen our relationships with you, to learn from their mistakes, to follow their faithfulness, and grow in depth of love for you and faithfulness to you and fruitfulness in your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to the beginning of chapter 13, and there is a crazy textual problem in the first verse of chapter 13 that I fear will be distracting from the outset, so I'm just going to take a few minutes to deal with it. The first verse seems to be a formula summarizing the beginning and ending of the reign of King Saul. And this formula is repeated throughout the books of the Kings and Chronicles. So-and-so, King so-and-so was a son of X number of years when he began to reign, and he reigned X number of years. 19 times that phrase, well, and more actually, because you got parallel passages, but 19 different kings, you see this formula. He was X number of years old when he began his reign, he reigned X number of years. But this very first one in 1 Samuel 13 is not the full formula that we find everywhere else in the subsequent 19. There appear to be some numbers missing. All other 19 kings listed in the Bible with this formula have numbers for the beginning age and numbers for the length of reign, but Saul does not have a number for his age here. And there's only the number 2 for the length of his reign, which is hard to make sense of. Furthermore, the oldest known manuscripts of 1 Samuel don't even have this verse. So you see it's blank in the Septuagint there. And of course, that's one way to avoid the textual problem. Maybe this was not originally there in the first writing, and maybe this was added by an editor later on. It's probably there in most of our Bibles, so where does it come from? The Latin Vulgate, the Chaldee Targums, and the King James English tradition decided to put the number 1 for Saul's age at the beginning of his reign, and then use that number 2 for the number of years he reigned. The 1 year old when he began then is explained as either figuratively he was very inexperienced, like a 1 year old, or literally it's speaking somehow literally of just what happened in the first year or two of his reign. Somehow this is limited to just speaking about the first 2 years and not counting the rest of what happened during his reign. Most contemporary English versions, the NAS, the NIV, ESV, Net Bible, and New Living Translation fill in a computed number, pegging Saul at 30 years of age when he began to reign, and giving his reign a length of 42 years. Again, just adding the number 40 to the number 2. The number 30 for his age, the only manuscript evidence for that is a copy of a copy of the Septuagint made by a monk named Lucian. It shows up for the first time in English in the 1881 Revised Version, which is the granddaddy of the ESV. 30 years, however, isn't really old enough for Jonathan, for him to have a son who's old enough to be killing armed Philistine warriors. So there's some that I have problems with that number, not only from a textual point of view. It doesn't have good manuscript backing. I also have problems with it in terms of integrity with what the rest of the Bible says about Saul and his family. If I had to put a number in there, I'd go with what the NASB used to have before the new NASB changed it to 30. It used to say 40 as its parent edition, the ASV, did back in 1901. I don't think we actually have to write in an age, though. You'll see in my NAW, that's my translation. The commentaries I read from the most knowledgeable scholars of Hebrew maintain that the number had fallen out. We don't know what the number is. Some of them actually just put a blank there. He was X number of years. The Jewish, American Jewish version of the Bible just has a blank there. I think that we could translate that phrase, ben sana, as he was of age. He was a son of year. He was of age. We don't know exactly how old he was. As for the length of Saul, as for the length, then, in the second half of verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us how long his reign was in Acts 13:21. They asked for a king. God gave him Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So that proves the 42-year computations of the NAS and the NIV and the NLT wrong. Also proves Josephus' computation of 20 years wrong. Every reliable manuscript of 1 Samuel 13 says he reigned 2 years. How does that reconcile with Acts 13? The best explanation I found is that Saul did indeed reign 40 years. We can read that in the book of 1 Samuel. But he only reigned 2 years, the first 2 years, with God's favor upon him. God rejected him after 2 years. Samuel anointed another man king. And so the subsequent 38 years that Saul was still reigning were in a different category somehow than his first 2 years. I think we can reconcile it that way. In verse 2, now we get into the story. We've got a dire situation. Saul has, once he leaves the renewal, the kingship renewal ceremony there at Gilgal, as he dismisses all but 3,000 of the troops that had fought with him against the Ammonites, and he apportions 1,000 of those troops to be a bodyguard for his son Jonathan. He keeps 2,000 of the troops to be his personal bodyguard and dismisses all the rest of the soldiers to go back home after that battle against Ammon, which is recorded in chapter 12 and 11, I think, right? It's interesting to see already Saul is thinking about succession. His son, he's giving 1,000 soldiers under his son's command. He's anticipating that his son is going to need
training and administrative leadership, and expecting his son is going to be king next. But that leaves Saul with a standing army of only 3,000 troops, 1,000 of which Jonathan is commanding. Now, if Saul is only 30 or 40 years old, Jonathan's a pretty young man. And what happens when you give a young man a tool? He wants to use it now, right? Give my son a BB gun or a hammer. He wants to use it now. Can I go outside and use it now? What can I use? And I think Jonathan, with 1,000 troops, man, what can I do with this? Let's try knocking out a Philistine garrison. That'd be fun. So he goes and kills it. Scholars debate whether it was just assassinating a Philistine prefect or tax collector in the area, or whether he wiped out a whole fort filled with soldiers. That can be debated offline, but he does that, and it's actually not a bad thing. Isn't that what God commanded his people to do? Moses and Joshua told the people of Israel, go into the promised land and take possession of it. Kill the Canaanites. God wanted that judgment to happen against the Canaanites. Their wickedness had been fulfilled and they needed to be removed. So Jonathan's doing the right thing. A couple hundred years late, but he's doing the right thing. But this leaves King Saul with a political problem. The major coastal cities of the Philistines are going to hear about what happened at the outpost, and they're going to get all upset. They're going to send an army out from the west coast there, and Saul's thinking, how am I going to defend myself against whatever they're going to throw at us? I've only kept 3,000 troops. Saul has to do something quick. He follows the pattern of Joshua and Ehud and Gideon when they called Israel together for war, for the men to come together and fight. Blows a trumpet, blows a ram's horn, a shofar. And I imagine he sent some of those 2,000 troops out blowing shofars in all the villages, saying, hey, we're in a pickle. We've just stirred up the ire of the Philistines. They're going to be sending large numbers of troops. We need to get out and defend ourselves. The call to arms seems to have kind of three parts to it. Saul's won a victory against a Philistine outpost. The Philistines are riled up. Literally, they think Israel stinks. And Saul is mobilizing the army at Gilgal, so report to Gilgal. I think it's curious that Saul's message doesn't mention it was Jonathan that won this initial victory against the Philistines. I wonder, is Saul taking credit for a victory he didn't win, or is he covering for his son so that his son and his son's later political career, he won't be dogged by having done something stupid at the outset of his career? Maybe dad's taking blame, protecting his son. Maybe he actually ordered Jonathan to do it. Some of the commentators I read said he'd probably ordered Jonathan to do it and was thinking of kind of trying to take the Philistines piecemeal. I don't know. But the Philistines considered the Hebrews to be kind of pesky hillbillies that lived up in the hills there off the coast. And so they mobilize a giant army and march up from the Mediterranean Sea there, the seacoast where they live in their major cities, march right up through valley here to encounter Saul, where Gibeah is where Saul's home is. And he's mobilizing troops at Gilgal over here next to the Jordan River. They march in, and show up at Michmash. Where is that on the map? There, Michmash. It was kind of a gap in the hills where you could come down out of the hill. This is hill country here. Come down out of the hills into the flatter area next to the river. So it's going to be it's a strategic spot that kind of geographically keeps the features between the hill country and the river plain separate, and this is where they could come through and attack. And so it's also at that gap that Saul begins stationing troops, because he knows this is a strategic point to defend. They've got this is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, for just for context. And so we've got Saul's 2,000 troops on the one side of the gap, outnumbered at least 15-1, maybe more. They've wheeled in a staggering number of chariots, the Philistines have. The NIV divides the number by 10, even though the Hebrew and Greek and Latin all agree it was 30,000. May have included supply wagons in the 30,000. There's only one other battle in Scripture that mentions that many chariots in a battle, and that was a little later when Joab and Abishai are fighting against the Moabite army that has 32,000 chariots, and they won with God's help. Foot soldiers are even more in abundance. The Philistine foot soldiers, it says there's many as the grains of sand on the shore of the sea. First century Jewish historian Josephus pegged the number at 300,000 troops. So maybe Israel was overmatched by 100-1. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, it's a bit intimidating. Saul withdraws from Michmash back out towards the river there at Gilgal, 10 miles away. Gilgal was, of course, the first beachhead that Israel had established when it came into the promised land with Joshua. Gilgal was where Saul had been made king in the last chapter, and Gilgal was where the prophet Samuel had told Saul to wait before fighting. So the Israelites are seeing all this stuff shaping up. Troops amassing, Philistine troops amassing there on the other side of the gap at Michmash. Saul with a pitiful army on the kind of hemmed in against the Jordan River there. And they decide, most of the Israelites decide it's time to get out of the way rather than join Saul's army. It's going to be safer to stay alive in a cave and then come out and offer to be a Philistine slave than it's going to be to get slaughtered in this battle, because that's just going to be a bloodbath. A lot of them had dug hidey holes for themselves back in Gideon's day to protect, to hide out from Canaanites. So they resorted to these places, helter-skelter, just caves and bramble patches and crevices and big rocks, cellars, burial crypts, pits, water systems, anything they could find to provide cover. Others took to flight and got across the river, the Jordan River there, hoping to find a safer place out there in the land of Gad. Now, here's a question. Was this what God had called the Israelites to do? Protect themselves, flee from the Canaanites. No, this is not what God's calling on that nation was. God had not instructed the Israelites to fear the Canaanites and hide from them. He commanded his people not to be afraid of them and to destroy them. When we are in a situation like this, it might not be military, it may be in your work or in your
relationships or family or whatever, we need to consider what instructions has God left you with? What instructions has God given us? In Luke 19, we see the command, occupy until I come. That doesn't sound like running away and hiding. Jesus said, Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. That doesn't sound like hiding and running away. Christians don't have the option of embracing a defeatist attitude in the face of the world's attacks. Saul bravely stood his ground in contrast to the skittish Israelites, and that was one of his good character traits. He was a man who embraced duty. He accepted his calling as Lord Protector of his people, and he carried that out even at the risk of his own life, and that was good. That was manly of him. He was faithful to carry out his role as a king in that way, even though it didn't look like he would be successful. He knew God had called him to be Israel's deliverer. He knew God was not through with Israel, and so he must defend that nation. That was excellent example of him to hold his post and not quit despite imminent danger. It is a question that requires wisdom. Do I hide myself from trouble, or do I advance in faith that God wants to take control of this situation? That takes wisdom to know God's calling upon your life and to know what battles to fight and what positions to abandon because they're not hills worth dying on. The proverb is repeated twice. A righteous man sees evil and hides himself. There's wisdom in that. But there's also more commands to fight. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, that you may stand against the devil after having done all else to stand. Not hide, not run, stand. And 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells his protege, fight. Fight the good fight. Don't give up ground to the enemy just because you don't see how you could win it. God's calling is not, which I guess our automatic response to flee and protect self is not necessarily always the best response. Sometimes it is. But we need to think first, what has God called me to do? How can I be faithful to that? And Saul is being faithful. He's got his troops, I think, are down to 600 from the original 2,000 he had, maybe 3,000. They're standing there at Gilgal, shaking in their boots, waiting for Samuel, because Samuel's instructions had been, 1 Samuel 10:8, he said, go down ahead of me towards Gilgal, and you'll see I'll be coming down to you to offer a whole burnt offering and to sacrifice peace sacrifices. For 7 days, you shall wait expectantly till I come to you. Then I shall make known to you what you should do. 7 days you're to wait, and then I'll make known to you what you should do. That Hebrew word translated wait is also translated hope in many places throughout the Old Testament. Hope is a positive expectation thing. It's not a twiddling your thumbs wait. It's expectant waiting based upon the belief that God will bring deliverance. That's the kind of waiting that they're called to do. The time was set, the appointed week, and at the end of that week, it didn't look like God or Samuel were going to show up. So Saul jumped the gun. It's time to move into action. I can't wait any longer. I'm going to offer a sacrifice and start a military offensive.
If he had just waited an hour or two, he would have seen Samuel. Samuel would have provided the sacrifice, and his kingdom would have been confirmed again. But he was impatient. He jumped the gun and didn't trust God. Later on in 2 Kings, chapter 6 and 7, the Assyrians laid a siege to the Israelite city of Samaria until the people inside the city were starving to death. And when King Joram discovered that his people were resorting to cannibalism, he said, "Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" That very night, God caused the Syrian army to run home and panic. Joram jumped the gun by half a day. Saul lost his kingdom over being impatient for just an hour or two. We cannot be impatient with the God of the universe. He does as he pleases. There's a song that we'd sing in my college church that goes, he may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. God likes to build trust and patience and perseverance in us by causing us to wait. It seems to be his pattern to wait till the 11th hour. It is a training strategy he uses with us to put us in the position of having to trust him, and to also make it all the more obvious that it's his hand that delivers rather than the things we do that deliver. But here was Saul's fatal flaw. Instead of keeping his eyes on God and believing God would come through for him, Saul's watching the people. And with his eyes on the people, he can't help noticing they are leaving. He's got this sinking feeling in the pit of his stomach. Soldier after soldier's getting nervous and going home. I don't even have my 3,000 anymore. If I wait much longer, I'm not going to have anybody to stand with me on this last stand. Now, the law in Deuteronomy 20 did say to let the faint-hearted and otherwise occupied soldiers go home before battle and not fight. But Saul should have remembered the rest of Deuteronomy 20 that says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The implication is, I'll bring you up out of the next crisis too. Saul should have remembered Gideon, how God made his little band of 300 soldiers victorious over just as many Midianite soldiers, as many as the sand of the sea. But Saul didn't have that kind of faith that Gideon did. He's seeing his army dwindle to a mere 600 and decides to offer sacrifices to invoke God's favor and a desperate move to stop the ebb of his soldiers and go ahead and make war before he's down any more troops. What was wrong with that? I see two things. One is Saul offered sacrifices that only a priest should offer. There's debate over whether he actually was the one who offered these things and whether or not this was an offense. I think it was him. He says, bring the animals to me, he says. Yeah, I think that means he was the one who did the sacrifices. But the Levitical manual for offering sacrifices says the priest shall burn up the whole burnt offering on the altar as a sacrifice. Leviticus 14:20, it's the priest that shall offer up the whole burnt offering and the grain offering at the altar. And the priest shall make atonement, not the king. And if you look at the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, apart from this instance, Samuel and other Levites are the only ones who ever offer burnt offerings. No one else. Matthew Henry summarized it, Saul presumed to offer sacrifice without Samuel. Nothing appears to the contrary that he but that he did it himself, though he was neither priest nor prophet, as if because he was a king he might do anything. That's the first offense. The second part of the offense was a specific, was not following orders. God had given Saul an order through Samuel, and Saul did not execute that as it was given to him. Samuel specifically told Saul, "I'll be coming down to you to offer up a whole burnt offering. Wait 7 days." You can't get much more specific about a command than that. And in light of such clear statements from the law about who should offer sacrifices and from Samuel about what Saul's instructions were, somebody should have spoken up and said, "Saul, stop, don't do that. Don't stand idly by when a leader does something clearly wrong." Samuel does arrive as Saul is finishing off the first sacrifice. And when Samuel arrives, Saul acts like nothing is wrong. Now, here's the third part of the "I said two," but there's kind of a follow-up to the two offenses, and that is that he doesn't repent. He acts like nothing's wrong. "Hey, Samuel, blessings on you, man. Glad you could make it. Hey, you want to do the offerings for the second sacrifice? Everything's cool." In fact, he goes out to bless the priest. That's what the priest is supposed to do. I guess some translations just render that as to greet him, but the Hebrew word is to bless. He goes out to bless Samuel. After doing the sacrifice, it's like, "Oh, I'm the priest now." Samuel signals, "Hey, that's not okay." And when Samuel doesn't accept that gaslighting that Saul begins with, Saul starts making excuses now again, and he's not going to repent. He's going to starts by acting like he did nothing wrong. When he gets called down for that, he's going to make excuses and blame it on somebody else. Neither of them are what repentance look like. Saul says, "Look, Samuel, it's your fault. You didn't come on time." "It's not my fault. The Philistines, they were coming to attack me. I couldn't help it." And then he rationalizes, "I wouldn't want to go into battle without a chapel service first. You wouldn't want me to do that, would you? I was just trying to honor God. And it's not like I was sinning high-handedly. I was compelled to do it. I had to work up the courage. I had to force myself to make this sacrifice because you weren't there for me. I used restraint." Literally, that's the Hebrew word. "I used restraint and self-control." That's a good thing, right? After all, I did wait almost 7 days. Don't get all hoity-toity about it. Do you see how easy it is to rationalize disobedience to God? Saul was able to present it as piety. Saul presented it as duty. Saul presented it as taking responsibility when no one else would take responsibility. It's so easy to pass off our disobedience to God as things like that. Here are some things I've actually heard as a pastor. It wasn't really adultery. And God, I fell out of love with my spouse. I shouldn't have married them in the first place. I think in God's mind, I'm really married to this other person. I'm really in love with them. That's who I really should have been married to in the first place. So I'm not undermining the importance of marriage. Or how about this one? "Well, I know it's a sin, but since God is sovereign over everything, it will have been his will if I do this sin. So I'll just be doing God's will if I do it, and God promises to work all things together for good." Or here's another one I've heard. Most Christians do it. It's normal. So it might not be ideal, but it isn't that big a deal because everybody does it. So let's not have an oversensitive conscience and make an issue of this one. Matthew Henry is so quotable. I'll quote another one from him. He says, "There is no little sin because there's no little God to sin against." There's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. Saul instead should have said, "Oh, Samuel, I'm so sorry. I was impatient. I blew it. I had my eyes on the people instead of on Yahweh. And I usurped your job. I need a guilt offering just for me. Here, I'll provide a bull. Could you find it in your heart to offer it for me that I may be forgiven of this sin?" How do you think God would have responded to that? God would have accepted that. God would not have rejected Saul if he'd taken that position. How do we know? Because he accepted David when David did it that way. David sinned just as much. But when he sinned, he repented. It's a contrite heart that the Lord honors. And Saul's heart was not contrite. He was making excuses. And he was shifting blame, gaslighting. David, however, took the repentance course of action, the waiting on the Lord course of action. In Psalm 31, he wrote, "It is in you, O Lord, that I've taken refuge. I will not ever be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Incline your ear towards me and rescue me quickly. Become for me a mighty rock, a house with secure places, in order to cause me to be saved. For you are my rock mountain and my secure place." He's not trusting the caves and rocks to be his security. He's trusting God to be his security. "So for the sake of your reputation, guide me and lead me. You will get me out of the net which they hid to capture me. Because you are my strength. It is into your hand that I will commit my spirit. You, Yahweh, the true God, redeem me." Skipping down to Psalm 31, verse 15. "My circumstances are in your control. Rescue me from the control of my enemies and from those who are hunting me down. Cause your face to shine upon your servant. Cause me to be saved in your loving kindness." And verse 22, "Now as for me, I said in my alarm, I've been cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heeded the sound of my pleas for mercy when I hollered to you." So all you his godly ones, love the Lord. Those who are faithful are the ones that Yahweh protects. And he will pay back in excess the one who acts in haughtiness. So be strong, and he will cause your heart to be firm. All you who wait for the Lord. All you who wait for the Lord. Waiting expectantly for the Lord is not just an Old Testament thing. It applies to us as well. Oh, sorry, I didn't put that up on the screen in time. One way to recognize that this is a New Testament concept is to look at how this Hebrew word that's translated wait, yachal, how it is translated into Greek in the Old Testament, and then look at how those Greek equivalent words are used in the New Testament, which was written in Greek. So of the 40 times that this Hebrew verb yachal occurs in the Old Testament, the two words most frequently used to translate it into Greek are elpizo, which means hope, and hupomeno, which means to persevere. How are these equivalent words in Greek used to build Christian doctrine in the New Testament? Look at this. Romans 15:12, "In him, Jesus, shall the Gentiles hope." 2 Corinthians 1:10, "God is the one on whom we have set our hope, and he will deliver us." 1 Timothy 4:10, "We have fixed our
hope on the living God who is the Savior. 1 Timothy 16, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Do you think this hope and endurance are related to salvation as Christians? Yes. They are foundational. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love, hoping, and enduring all things are part of the definition of love. 1 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Hebrews 12:3, for consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all who love him. And James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, Saul violated a basic principle of relating to God by failing to endure with hope and wait on the Lord in his timing for deliverance. Samuel wasn't overreacting. And it's the not waiting on the Lord is still a tremendous temptation and problem today, because it lays an axe to the root of your relationship with God, which is fostered by hope and endurance, not by impatience and lack of trust. So the consequences follow. Samuel rebukes Saul, what have you done? Once again, an opportunity for Saul to repent. What have you done? Oh, I can't believe I just did that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. No. And then the declaration of the punishment. God's going to set up another kingly family in place of yours then. Samuel says to Saul, you acted foolishly. You did not keep the command of Yahweh your God, which he commanded. For it was at this time that Yahweh would have established your kingship over Israel for time out of mind. But now your kingdom will not go on. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man whose heart is like his. And Yahweh's commanded for him to preside over his people, or to be prince or captain or ruler. Because you didn't value what God commanded you enough to obey him. That word now shows up in verses 12, 13, and 14. Saul says, the Philistines are going to come down on me now. And the prophet replies, it was now that Yahweh was going to set up your kingship. But now, because of your rogue action, your kingdom will not go on. Brothers and sisters, now is the time that God wants to bless you for trusting in him. Now is the time. Romans 13:11. Now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's the same word. Don't compromise because it seems like something needs to happen now and you're not getting what you need from God. Persevere with hope in your Savior Jesus. God tends to wait till the last moment in order to come through and give his people opportunity to exercise faith. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. As much as we might sympathize with Saul, he was under enormous pressure, facing certain death. The fact was, he nevertheless violated the command that God had given him, the commands, plural. And he did not repent when he was called down for them. That can't be swept under the carpet. God's justice must be done. If an army general sends a lower officer with specific instructions to do something a certain way, and the lower officer does it his own way and disregards his superior's instruction, how long is that guy going to remain in leadership in the army? Not very long. But that's essentially what Saul did. By following a different protocol other than what God had commanded, Saul effectively took upon himself the role of ultimate authority to make decisions over the nation's worship services, to make decisions over the nation's wartime practices, to make decisions over the timing of decisions. And in doing so, Saul demonstrated that he was not committed to being God's regent for Israel. He was demonstrating that he was committing to acting upon his own authority to do what he thought was right in his own eyes. As high king, apart from God, he was declaring himself independent of God's authority, which is exactly what God had warned him not to do in the previous chapter, right? And it's, of course, exactly what God has warned us not to do as well. Don't set yourself up as your own independent authority apart from God. Do you see how serious a matter it is to disregard God's authority and take matters into your own hands and do things which he has commanded you not to do, not do things which he has commanded you to do? And whom God can king, he can also unking. It was God who appointed Samuel to preside over the people of Israel in chapter 9. And now God will command Samuel to anoint somebody else to preside. And so we read in Psalm 89:20, I found David, my servant, if I'm anointed with my holy oil, and my hand will establish him. God's already done that at the beginning of 1 Samuel 2 to the priestly line of Eli. I said that your household would conduct themselves before my face for time out of mind, he said to Eli. But now, this is the declaration of Yahweh, far be it from me, because those who glorify me I will glorify, but those who despise me will become insignificant. When Eli failed to confront sin and repent of sin, which is what the priest was supposed to lead in, God replaced him with Samuel, the priest. Later on, we'd see God do that to another king. 2 Chronicles 16, the prophet Hanani says to King Asa of Judah, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you've done foolishly, Asa. You have not shown yourself loyal to me. You've gone after other gods. And so from now on you shall have wars. Doesn't James talk about that? You fight and quarrel among yourselves. Why? Because you have idols in your lives. God is looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, who will wait for him, who believe he will come and deliver. He's looking for you. Will he find faith when the Son of Man returns? He wants it. He's looking forward to that. Will you fulfill this desire of the Lord? He's looking for it. He wants to see it in you. But God isn't depending on you. He'll raise somebody else up if you won't trust him. He'll delight in anyone, however, whose heart is like his, who will beg his forgiveness and will repent and will look to him for salvation. If we are irresponsible with our position at church or position at work or position as parents in our families, we deserve to have our privileges taken away.
Praise God that he's gracious and allows us to serve him despite our failings. But I pray that God will make us patient to wait on his timing, diligent to obey him according to his commands to us, and careful with all the responsibilities that he's given us. Well, the story isn't over. The war hasn't started, but it's the beginning of the end of Saul's kingdom. And I think that's a good place to pause.